Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. This is your brother Hussein Kamani. If you enjoyed listening to our podcast, please donate to Qalam by visiting supportqalam.com. We love being able to share this content for free, and your donation ensures we are always able to do so. Each podcast we produce has thousands of listeners, so the opportunity for gaining immense reward by supporting our efforts is endless. You never know who will be able to benefit from your donation. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept, and jazakumullahu khairan. Assalamu alaikum.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله الحمد لله وكفى وسلام على عباده الذين اصطفى خصوصا على سيد الرسل وخاتم الأنبياء وعلى آله الأزكياء وأصحابه الأتقياء أما بعد. The companions of Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم took on various sacrifices in order to complete their hijrah. Most of the companions migrated from Makkah Mukarramah to Medina Munawwara, while some migrated from Habasha to Makkah and then arrived in Medina Munawwara. However, there were companions who migrated from different parts of the world waiting for Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And the greatest example of this would probably be the story of a companion who was from Isfahan, which was at that time known as a part of the Persian Empire. He lived in a small village. His father was a leader of the village. His father had many businesses and was responsible of many things in the community. He loved his son very much and therefore would tell his son to stay at home. He was fearful for his son that if his son came out, maybe someone would attack him, something would happen to him. He would try to keep his son to protect him at home as much as possible. However, one day there was a need and he told his son that I need you to go and do so and so, go and run the chore. So he says that I left the home and as I was going to fulfill this responsibility my father had given me, I passed by a group of people that were worshiping. I stopped for a moment, gave it some attention, started listening, and very quickly I found myself attracted to what they were doing. It was beautiful. Their worship was beautiful. So he said, I approached them, I listened to what they had to say, and he then joins their faith. When he comes back home, his father asked him, did you do what I asked you to do? He said, no. And in addition to that, he was late. His father asked him, why not? He said, well, I bumped into some guys and they were worshiping. I liked their faith a lot, so I accepted their faith. So his father became very upset and said to him that our religion is better than theirs. But he continued to insist that what he had experienced this day was something very special and he wasn't going to leave it. So his father chained him up. This young man, he had a message sent to those people who he had met earlier that if there is a caravan heading towards any of your centers of worship where people exist in abundance of your faith, let me know. So they sent a message back to him one day saying that there's a caravan leaving. If you want to join, this is your time. So this individual, he removes the chains from his feet somehow. He secretly leaves the home and he meets up with that caravan. As he's leaving, he says to the people who he met that day, who introduced him to this faith of Christianity, that who should I go and study with? When I go there, new land, new people, I don't know anyone there. How do I grow in my faith when I reach this place? They said, well, there's so-and-so person. He's a pious man. We've heard great things about him. Go and sit with him. He'll guide you in becoming a better Christian. So he arrives to this new land. He meets this man. He introduces himself that I'm from so-and-so land. Some people there mentioned you. I've come to be a student of yours to benefit from you spiritually. This individual, this companion himself says that very soon I realized that this man was a corrupted man. He was not good at all. He would talk about the virtue of sadaqah. He would ask me to collect the sadaqah, the charity. I would give it to him. He would store it away and spend it on himself. He says that this man continued to cheat the people. This may sound familiar, by the way. You know, religious people sometimes not fulfilling their role as religious people. those who were supposed to be guides, those who were supposed to guide people, end up being the ones who hurt them the most. And the reason why they hurt them the most is because people trust them. People expect when they see, you know, leaders of the community talking about a prophetic lifestyle to also live a prophetic lifestyle. The reality of the matter is that when a person takes the responsibility of representing the deen, they take a massive responsibility. And it's this responsibility that should shake us at our core and keep us making dua to Allah, that He assists us in fulfilling whatever is expected of us in this role. And secondly, ask Allah to cover up for you. Because the truth of the matter is that we are all flawed. كُلُّ بَنِي آدَمَ خَطَّى. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said it. Every son of Adam, every daughter of Adam, we all make mistakes. But وَخَيْرُ الْخَطَّائِينَ التَّوَّابُونَ. The best of those who make mistakes are people who repent. Making a mistake, that happens. It's going to happen if it hasn't happened yet. Just today. But once you make that mistake, don't be afraid to go back to the person who you hurt and say sorry to them. Or go back to, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and apologize to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Be in a state of istighfar, constantly apologizing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the sins that you are held down in today may end up being, they may end up becoming that enzyme or that ingredient that speeds up the process in your spirituality. Sometimes a sin can take a person close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala because it keeps them humble. It reminds them of their reality. It keeps them in a state of tawbah. And sometimes a person's worship can take them away from Allah because ibadah can create arrogance too. This is a reality. Nonetheless, the sahabi says that I met this man, he was an outright corrupted man. But I continued to serve him. I didn't know any better. The man died, the people came, they had this, you know, extravagant funeral prepared for him. He said, I told everyone that this man's a crook, you shouldn't be going out of your way for him. They said, what's your proof? He said, well, he used to store your sadaqah money here, let me go and show you. And when they went and they checked, they found that, you know, there was all the money that people gave in sadaqah, the coins that they recognized were sitting in that treasure box, and they weren't distributed. And then he provided proof that he spent on himself and he cheated you. So instead of giving him some grand funeral in return, they ended up hanging him. And they stoned his body. He then left and asked the people that, who do I go to next? I'm a noban. I don't know anyone from here. I barely speak your language. Who could I go and benefit from? They guided him to a second person. The sahabi says that when I arrive at the second person's door, I introduce myself. I informed him of my journey. This second person was a good guy. He was a pious person, righteous person. I did his khidmah. I served him, until his life was now wrapping up. As he was dying, he said, I asked this man, who should I go to next? So then he told me, go to so-and-so person. So he went to that second, that's the third person now for him. He said, this third person I met was also a righteous person. I served him, until this man was dying. I asked him, where do I go now? He said, go to that person. It was a fourth person. He said, I went to that fourth person, and I served him, until this man was dying now. When he was dying, he asked him, where do I go? And this person said, well, the truth is, on the face of this earth, there is no one that I trust. But the time has arrived for the arrival of the final prophet. And what we know is that he will be the last prophet. And what we know is that he will be sent to the lands of the Arab. And this is a description of that land. They will have palm trees there. And in one narration, he actually mentions two mountains that have had some sort of volcanic activity there. He then said to him, and if you see this man, know that there will be three traits of his. The first thing, he will not eat sadaqah. You had experience with a man who used to eat sadaqah. This man will not eat sadaqah. Sadaqah he won't touch. However, if you gift him something, he will accept it. He's not arrogant either. He'll accept it if you give him a gift. And the third thing, and this will be your final sign that you've met the right person, is that in between his shoulder blades on the back, you will see Khatam al-Nubuwa, the seal of prophethood. Imam Bukhari rahmatullahi alayhi mentions that this particular companion went through 10 teachers. How many? 10 teachers. And this is a powerful lesson because sometimes what you're searching for won't come to you right away. Your job, no matter how corrupt your teacher even may be, is to continue to do the good that you can, because that's what you're supposed to do. Salman al-Farsi radiallahu anhu, in this crazy journey of his, he doesn't walk away at the first sign of corruption. He continues. Because he realizes that human beings can fail, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will never fail you. You are rewarded based off of your juhud, your sacrifice. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala looks at your intention. My teacher used to say this. He used to say, sometimes you may have a successful student that takes birth from a class of a teacher who may not be competent. And sometimes you may have a student who comes out with no competence at all, who comes out with no success at all, even though they've studied in the most beautiful, most profound educational environment. Because the burden of seeking knowledge is on the student. The path of tazkiyah, of your spirituality, lies in your intentions. It lies with who you are. We have Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam as the mentor, and Abu Jahl as the person who Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was trying to teach. He didn't get anywhere. He had the best of teachers, the best da'i in the existence of humanity was in front of him, but he was left blind because the student was lacking, not because of the teacher. The student was Abu Jahl, and he was the one that was lacking. And Salman al-Farsi radiallahu anhu, through his journey, continues and doesn't give up. The next thing you learn is persistency. He didn't give up, he kept going. The third thing that you learn is having mentors. He didn't go on this journey to seek knowledge himself. Show me which website to go to. You know, let me go find a book and purchase a book. Let me start doing khatiras right away. These people weren't interested in teaching as much as they were in studying. They were interested in the journey of knowledge. Decades have passed by in this man's life now. And he's searching and he's searching and he's not giving up. Today we have, you know, Muslims who are willing to give up on studying because they've attended a Sunday school class once a week for a few years. You know, the quality of education is low. You know, unfortunately, the teachers and the students, everyone is distracted. You know, at times, the teachers are trying to deliver, but they don't have the capacity. The students are distracted because this is a once a week venture for them. It doesn't really have a strong impact on them. And then a few years later, they say, I've studied Islam. وَلَا حَوْلَ وَلَا قُوَّةَ إِلَّا بِاللَّهِ. There's no grounding in Islam. We need people who are interested in. Someone who falls in love with ilm will never give up. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will give that person victory. You want to be successful in da'wah, you want to be successful in your work, you have to first fall in love with what you are teaching people. And you're teaching them ilm. The identity of the Muslim is their knowledge of revelation. That's our identity. How intimate are you with revelation? How much do you truly understand what Allah and Rasul and the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said? That's your identity. We are people of ilm. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam taught this ummah, خَيْرُكُمْ مَنْ تَعَلَّمَ الْقُرْآنَ وَعَلَّمَهُ. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he tells us that Allah azza wa jalla says, هَلْ يَسْتَوِي الَّذِينَ يَعْلَمُونَ وَالَّذِينَ لَا يَعْلَمُونَ. Those who have knowledge, those who don't have knowledge, are they ever equal? You know, don't ever be content with little. It's a very low bar. You won't get far. You have to learn to thrive and push and desire the highest, no matter what the stakes are or how difficult it gets. طول الصحبة, he continued for a long period under mentors, working and working and working. Now he makes his intention to go to the Hijaz land, the Arabian lands. Doesn't know how to get there. He's not a navigator. Google Maps wasn't around at that point. So he waits for a caravan that's going to Hijaz. There's a group of people from the tribe of Kilab, they were going. He says to them, can I join you? I have some wealth that I've gathered over the years from my own working. I'll give that to you as compensation. Take me there. They agreed. They were taking him. They came to a place deep into the Hijaz lands where they felt safe. Well, they felt safe. And they tied him up in chains and turned him into a slave. They then took him to a market. They sold him in the hands of a Jewish man. And this is where Imam Bukhari actually makes that statement. He says that he went through 10 hands before he actually met Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. from teachers and slave owners. And he went from one hand to the next hand. And this man who started off as a son of the leader of his community, now the story sounds somewhat like the story of Yusuf alayhi salam. He's now stuck and he's in slavery. And he said, they used to make me work the fields. And I wasn't skilled, but I had to learn it because I needed to live to see the next day. He says, one day I was on the top of a tree working for a Jewish man who owned me at that point. And I was sitting there and I was just, you know, dealing with the dates. And my master was sitting on the ground with one of his people. And then someone came and said to my master that, you know, the people of Aus and Khazraj have gone crazy. They're so excited today. So my master asked him why. He said, well, because that prophet has arrived. Salman al-Farsi radiallahu anhu says, I heard it. When I heard that, I remember what my teacher said on his deathbed. And I thought I was going to fall from there. Because my dreams had come true. My du'as had come true. For years while I was dealing in these farms, I made one du'a to Allah, Ya Allah, whatever the cost is, take it. But just don't deprive me of my goal. Let me study and be a companion of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He says, I came down from the tree right away. I went to my master and I was standing in front of him. And I said to the guy who just came with this news, what did you just say? So he said, my master got up and he slapped me. He said, what are you doing here? Go back to your tree. Look at you all audacious coming down from the tree and joining our conversation. Salman al-Farsi radiallahu anhu said, I was so close now. I didn't bother. I went back to the tree. I didn't engage. I was there. I was very close. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam was here. All of my du'as were about to come true. I went back to the tree. He said, later on that day, I gave it some thought. I looked for the first opportunity I had where I had some free time. And I went to Quba. Because this is where Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam was at that point. He said, I entered into the gathering of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Imagine how special this moment must have been for him. Waiting for years and years. See, ilm is beneficial for those who make a sacrifice for it. Those people who don't sacrifice for ilm will never know its true value. The people who go out of their way to seek knowledge, those people who put their neck on the ground for the sake of knowledge, those who are willing to starve and be hungry and thirsty for knowledge, those who are willing to wake up in the middle of the night for knowledge, those people who are willing to go far distances for the sake of knowledge, when ilm comes to them, it penetrates their heart. As for people who receive it in luxury, these people, their example is like a child who's born in a wealthy home and they have everything on a silver platter, everything on a golden platter. That child doesn't know the value of wealth. When they turn 18 years old, they receive an Audi, like some nice A8 or R, whatever Audi they get, and that person doesn't have the value of wealth because everything is delivered to them. And then that's how you become entitled. And entitled people then tend to have arrogance. And those people who are arrogant are disliked by Allah, therefore they never get a chance to actually experience the depth of ilm. Allah won't give it to their heart. It might reach their mind, it might reach their ears, but it won't reach their heart. It won't happen. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, لا يحب المتكبرين. It's in the Quran everywhere. Allah doesn't like people who are arrogant. That's why you have to humble yourself for ilm. You have to be willing to accept that I know nothing. You have to be willing to accept that I'm in need of this ilm. Whatever my ilm requires of me, I will do it. Whatever knowledge needs of me, I will do it. If that means, and that's why you'll see parents go out of their way for their children, so their children seek that knowledge. Why is it that a mother drives her child to read Quran multiple times a week, even though she's exhausted and she's tired? Why does a mother do that? The reason why she does it is because she understands the value of knowledge, even though her child may not understand it. And she will go out of her way. She will work hard. Even though the family may not be able to provide for private tuition, she will earn that money through whatever means necessary to provide for her child. That's what the father will do. That's what the family, because they understand the value of knowledge. Salman al-Farsi radiallahu anhu, his sacrifice was tremendous. He walks into the room and in front of his eyes is the most beautiful man he's ever seen. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He greets Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He had some sadaqah in his hand. He gave it to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He said, this is some sadaqah money. He says, I gave it to the Prophet. I stepped aside to observe very carefully what the Prophet did. He said, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam gave it to the companions and said, you guys can eat from here. These dates are from sadaqah. I won't touch them. Salman al-Fazl radiallahu anhu, he must have smiled at that moment. Yes, my teacher was right. And this seems like I'm getting closer. He said, I didn't have anything else. I went back home. I saved some more wealth. And then I made a plan to visit him a second time. He said, this time I arrived and the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was now in Medina Munawwara. He said, I came to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. I greeted him. I then gave him some a gift. He gave some more dates. He gave a gift. And this time he said, I said to him, O Messenger of Allah, this is a gift. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam then invited the companions and together they had that. And he says, I left. And then some time later, I came to Medina Munawwara a third time. I mean, came to meet the Prophet a third time. First time was in Quba. This was his second time in Medina. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was in an area known as Baqi'ul Gharqad, which will later on be known as the graveyard of Medina Munawwara, Baqi'. He said, I came there, and Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was there, and I had one goal left, one sign left to search for, and it was the seal of prophethood between his shoulders. He said, I was next to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and I started peeking around his back. He says, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was wearing two sheets. I tried to get on my knees and peek around a little more down the shirt of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He says, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam knew what I was doing. He saw it, he knew. So he lowered his sheet for me. He said, I saw the seal of prophethood. And I leaned forward in tears and I started kissing Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam on his back. That has all come true. I waited for this day for many years. And Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, come in front, tell me what's going on. Who are you? He said, I sat in front of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and I shared my full story. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was so amazed by this man and his sacrifice and how far he was willing to go that he sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said to Salman al-Farsi radiallahu anhu that we need to get you out of slavery. You're too valued to be locked away in some field. Salman al-Farsi radiallahu anhu says, I started working on freeing myself. And because I was so occupied in that, I lost the honor of participating with Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in the battle of Badr and also in the battle of Uhud. Then Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam called me and said, Salman, why aren't you out of slavery yet? He said, Ya Rasulullah, the contract that my master has given me is beyond me. He's asking for 40 uqiyah and 300 palm trees. I can't do that. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, it's a very long narration. He then tells him, you go and dig the holes in the ground, I'll plant the trees, Allah will give barakah, we'll get you out of slavery. And imagine this man's value that Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is working to free him. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is working himself to free this man, that we need you on our side. He said, after Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had me freed, I joined Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in the battle of Khandaq, and after that day, I never missed any opportunity to be next to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. One interesting narration that you can find in the Sahih collections, that one time the companions, they say, we were sitting with Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in a gathering, and Suratul Jumu'ah was revealed. And Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam recited to us the verses of Suratul Jumu'ah. And in the opening verses of Suratul Jumu'ah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions the companions. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions a group of people who will join the companions, who will join the example of the companions, who will imitate the companions. وَآخَرِينَ مِنْهُمْ لَمَّا يَلْحَقُوا بِهِمْ. Another group of people that will join them. So the companions asked, Ya Rasulullah, who are these people that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is praising in the Quran who will be like the companions and who will strive and struggle in gaining this high maqam in the deen, who will go above and beyond to attain the pleasure of Allah, to spread this deen. Who are you talking about? Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam didn't respond. They asked a second time. He didn't respond. They asked a third time. When they asked the third time, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he placed his hand on Salman al-Farsi radiallahu anhu. And he said that from this man's land, where he comes from, people from there will come who will go to the star of Thuraya, famous star, if they have to gain the ilm of the deen, if that's where they need to go. They will go that far. And this is a great honor for the people of Fars, the Persians, because Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said this about them. You know, Imam al-Qurtubi rahimahullah ta'ala, he says that we've studied history and we've seen the children of Salman al-Farsi, people of that region, go so far in preserving the deen that nothing, no one has been able to match them, right? People who spoke that language, who were Persian in their language. You know, the Persian influence was very massive. So, you know, marking the borders of Persia is a difficult one. But people who spoke Persian were influenced by that, by the Persian empire. And these were all people from that region. And you look at the greatest men and women who came, who served hadith, and listing their names would require a lecture series of its own. But one thing I will say to you, Imam Jalaluddin Suyuti rahmatullahi alayhi, the famous commentator of the Quran, muhaddith, historian, you name it, it all, he was a master in all fields. Imam Jalaluddin Suyuti rahmatullahi alayhi, he said, even though he himself, by the way, follows the Shafi'i fiqh, he himself said that the interpretation of this ayah, وَآخَرِينَ مِنْهُمْ لَمَّا يَلْحَقُوا بِهِمْ, that from this man's children, that Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, someone will come. Because in one narration it says رَجُلًا, in another narration it says رِجَال. Both narrations are there. That a man from his people or men from his people. So Imam Jalaluddin Suyuti rahmatullahi alayhi says that this person Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is referring to, who will go to the stars and come back to gain ilm, he said it was Imam Abu Hanifa rahmatullahi alayhi. It's as if Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was foretelling us of this great man from the children or from the people of Salman al-Farsi radiallahu anhu. Now after Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam settled, I share this entire story to share with you the sacrifices of the companions. And also secondly, because Salman al-Farsi meets Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam where? In Quba. That's where he meets him the first time. First time he meets him in Quba. And in our last class, we discussed how Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam arrived in Quba. While the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was in Quba, there were a few things that occurred. The first thing, and probably the greatest thing, was Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam gathered the companions and they engaged in the construction of what is known as the first masjid built. And the reason why we call it the first masjid built is because it was the first masjid built by the Muslims for the Muslims. Or we can also say the first masjid built by the hands of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And this masjid is called the masjid of, we call it today Masjid Quba, the masjid of the people of Quba. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he joined the companions in the construction of that masjid. You know, the narrations, they tell us that the companions were, some of them, they began to sing, that how can we sit on the sidelines when the Prophet himself is constructing the masjid? So then everyone joined. And they carried the bricks to build Masjid Quba. It was a short project. It didn't take too long. Because their masjids were simple. They were humble. They weren't, you know, these $5 million masjids that we have today. Their masjids were very simple. Nonetheless, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam spent a short window, a short period of time in Quba. How much time did he spend in Quba? Two opinions. One opinion is that he stayed in Quba for 14 days. While another narration says he stayed there for 4 days. Most scholars are of the opinion that he arrived in Medina Munawwara on Monday. So if he arrived on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, he headed to Medina Munawwara. What we know is that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam arrived in Medina Munawwara on Friday. That we know. How we know that is because when Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam left Quba and started heading towards Medina Munawwara, the neighboring community said, O Messenger of Allah, you've honored our neighbors by spending days with them. Why don't you come and stay with us too? Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he said to them, that I cannot stay with you because now I'm heading to my destination. However, we will pray Jumu'ah here. And the first Jumu'ah ever led by Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in his life was between Quba and Medina Munawwara. Until today, there is a mosque there called Masjid Jumu'ah. If you go to Masjid Quba ever, If you ever visit Medina Munawwara and you go to Quba, right when you leave Quba or on your arrival there, just a few meters, maybe not even a mile away, there is another masjid there with a beautiful white dome. Today it's marked there. It's called Masjid Jum'ah. This is where Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, he stopped over, he honored these people by leading them in Jum'ah Salah. He delivered the famous khutbah, which is known as Khutbah al-Taqwa. Khatib Baghdadi and Tabari and others have, Ibn Kathir have listed the words of this particular khutbah. Very beautiful, about spirituality and unity and inviting people towards one deen. Very powerful, uplifting khutbah. The Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam then started heading to Medina. As he headed to Medina Munawwara, there were so many tribes lined up on the way. And each tribe wanted Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam to come and stay with them and honor them. And they would come towards the camel of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, trying to grab the camel and pull it towards their home. But Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, "Da'un naqa fa'innaha ma'mura." Leave my camel, don't pull it in any direction. Allah has placed the GPS coordinates of where it needs to go in the camel. The camel knows where it needs to go. Nobody pull it. Let the camel go. So a group of companions, they gathered around the front to stop people from pulling the camel in their direction. In one narration of Anas bin Malik radiallahu anhu, he says that as the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was coming towards Medina Munawwara, everyone came out of their homes. The women and the children went onto the roofs so they can get a good view of him. And on the streets were all the other people. Everyone was there. The men, some women were there, the elderly were there. Everyone was lined up on the streets. Anas bin Malik radiallahu anhu says, "I was young at the time, 10-year-old kid. I was trying to look, but I couldn't see. I was too short. There were too many people everywhere." So he said, "I found some elevated area in a corner and I climbed up so I can see his beautiful face too." Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And as Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam approached Medina Munawwara, all we can hear was takbir and tahmid. Allahu Akbar. Allah. People just repeatedly kept saying Allahu Akbar. And they kept saying Alhamdulillah. In one narration he says that Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he stopped on his way to Medina and sent a companion to seek permission from the Ansar to join them. "May I enter into your city?" And they granted him permission. Not only did they grant permission, they came out in hundreds to receive Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Stop for a moment and think. Ask yourself, how excited the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam must have been at that moment. Imagine the joy in his heart. For 53 years, he's been kicked out and hasn't been welcomed. In particular, 13 years of Nubuwwah. I mean, kicked out is a harsh word for the pre-Nubuwwah, but he didn't have his family. The welcoming was limited. It was Abu Talib and his family that welcomed. You guys understand? Like, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam didn't have this acceptance until this moment. 13 years in Makkah Mukarramah, tortured and sworn at and kicked on the ground and choked, beaten up, accused, attempt of murder, not once, multiple times, stoned in Taif, cried himself for multiple nights after Khadija passed away, radiallahu anha. So much difficulty. And now Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is entering into Medina Munawwara and everyone has gathered and they're all singing in praise, and what a moment that must have been. I don't know if there is any celebration that must have been as bright and exciting and illuminating and so happy to be a part of than the celebration of the arrival of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam continued to advance towards Medina Munawwara. And the reason why I asked you to reflect over that is so that you can appreciate that with difficulty does come ease. We talk about the difficulty of the life of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and we emphasize it. But we don't talk enough about that ease. And this is that ease. This is that gift. It's as if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying that from today onwards, no one will say a word. No one will say a foul word to the face of my Habib again. It's done. You've had your chance. We gave him to you, the people of Makkah. You didn't take care of him. We will give him to another group of people. And that's the honor of the ilm of Nubuwwah. Allah gives it to a people. Those who appreciate it, they benefit. Those who don't appreciate, Allah removes them from the picture and brings other people. These are better students of knowledge. These are people who will value their ilm. These are people who will have adab and respect. وَإِن تَتَوَلَّوْ يَسْتَبْدِلْ قَوْمًا خَيْرَكُمْ. Everyone gets an opportunity. Everyone gets an opportunity. I refuse to believe that people don't get an opportunity. Everyone has an opportunity. Some people seize it while others let it pass by. Those who let it pass by have no one to blame but themselves. Those who seize it are honorable people. These are lucky people. These are people who should thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for giving them the ability to seize that opportunity. Most people can only talk about the past and how great the days were, because today they have nothing to be happy over. Today their life is stale, it's at a crossroad, it's stuck. These companions, they appreciated Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, they welcomed Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. People commonly say that it was at this point that children were reading the lines of poetry, طلع البدر علينا من ثنية الوداع وجب الشكر علينا, and so on. But according to most scholars, they say these lines of poetry were not read by the companions at the arrival of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. These lines are not correctly attributed. But it's a tradition, people quote it, but as far as we look at the riwayat, it actually, not only can we not find them, but there's proof that these lines were not said because of multiple qara'in and reasons. But anyway, leave that aside. They arrive in Medina Munawwara, and as they get closer, everyone is trying to invite Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to their home. Just a few years ago, he had nowhere to go. He was seeking protection from people because even the people of Makkah weren't accepting him. The people of Taif had done what they did. And now everyone's saying, come to my home, come to my home. Just recently, they were previously praying salah in secrecy, and now they've just built a masjid. Not too long back, they couldn't say Allah's name publicly and worship Allah publicly because they'd get beaten up. And now the streets are echoing with Allahu Akbar. Like, think of the craziest atmosphere in a stadium when someone scores a goal, and this multiply that by a million, because it wasn't the numbers that caused the echoing, it was the iman in their voice, the love in their voice, the sincerity that must have made Medina Munawwara a rock. The MVP has arrived. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Khayru khalqillahi kulli. Anas bin Malik radiallahu anhu says, there was never a day in Medina Munawwara that was more bright than the day that Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam arrived. It was the craziest day. Everyone was off the hook. They were so happy. The camel of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam slowly proceeded forward. As everyone tried to pull the camel in their direction, the companions, they stopped them. Finally, the camel stopped outside the house of a companion, whose name is Abu Ayyub al-Ansari radiallahu anhu. Nabi sallallahu's camel stops outside. He said, O Messenger of Allah, I live right in front of you. Why don't you come? Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, after a brief conversation, he agrees. And he enters into the home of Abu Ayyub al-Ansari. And this was the man who took the honor of being the one who hosted Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Abu Ayyub al-Ansari radiallahu anhu, he hosted the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in his home for 1 month. Some narrations say 6-7 months, but the more correct position is that he hosted Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in his home for 1 month, one full month. I mean, one dinner with Rasulullah would have been enough for us. He had a whole month with Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. When the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam came in, him and his wife moved to the upper floor. There was a two-story home. Him and his wife went to the upper floor. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was on the bottom floor. He said, it was nighttime, we were getting ready to go to sleep, and as I was walking, I noticed that I was walking on top of the Prophet. So he says that I felt a sense of disrespect. So I didn't take a step for the rest of the night. I just stopped where I was, I sat down, I didn't move a foot. The next day he said, I came down and I said to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, O Messenger of Allah, we would like for you to be on top. That's your maqam. We're supposed to be at the bottom. Look at the adab of these people. Where is this adab gone? Where are these manners gone? These days we have young kids who jump in the car and sit in their seat before their mother and father have even sat down. Where is the adab gone? وَلَا حَوْلَ وَلَا قُوَّةَ إِلَّا بِاللَّهِ. The discussion of adab is so foreign to us that when someone brings it up, everyone gets awkward and weird about it. Like, we can't even talk about adab. You know what I mean? I remember once I was... we were invited somewhere and we went inside a room And my son, he sat down, and I went to him and I said, Berta, how did you sit down? I haven't sat yet, so how did you think you can sit down before I sit? So the host of the house, he said, no, it's not a big deal. I said, well, it's a big deal for me. You know, where did this child learn to sit down if his father hasn't sat down yet? The Sahaba wouldn't sit before Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You know, I mean, there are so many narrations. You know, you have Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu, or Ibn Umar radiallahu anhu, it's slipping my mind from the top of my head. It's a mashhur narration. He saw two men talking and he said, are you two related somehow? Because you guys look similar. He said, yeah, that's my father. So he said, you talk to your father like this? He said, never refer to your father by his name again. Don't sit before him, don't walk in front of him. Three adab, he told him right off the bat. These are the adab of, this is the adab to a father. So Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, however, he says to Abu Ayyub al-Ansari radiallahu anhu, the thing is that adab has to be taught by parents. The reason why adab is lost in our community is because our parents have become obsessed with education and have forgotten to teach children life skills. This is the problem, actually. As long as our kids do good in middle school, high school, as long as they do good in college, as long as they're set on their track to become doctors, even if they can't make eggs at the age of 19, we're happy. What kind of a donkey, human in the form, a donkey in the form of a human being, is 18 years old and can't make eggs, can't make their own tea, can't iron their own clothes, can't wash their own clothes, can't change a tire, can't do their own laundry? This is the state that we're living in. There was one young man, yarhamukallah, there was a young man who was once going on holiday, and I said, oh, you must be happy to meet your parents after so long. He said, I'm excited about meeting them, but more happy about getting my laundry done. Wala hawla wala quwwata illa billah. I'm excited about seeing them, more happy to get my laundry done. This is the state of, you know, our people. We have young men and women who are at the age of marriage, and basic life skills are missing. The guy doesn't know how to cook a meal, the girl doesn't know how to cook a meal. Are you gonna order out every day of your life? Is there no, how do you change a light bulb sort of mentality? Like, what's a ladder? Where do you hold a hammer from? Is it from this side or the other funny side? You know? No life skills at all. What can we say? This is how far we are. When parents should be teaching their children adab, they should be teaching them basic life skills. Khair, anyway. Abu Ayyub al-Ansari radiallahu anhu, his heart was full of adab. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said to him that, I appreciate your adab, however, if I live on the top floor, it'll be inconvenient for us to go up and down, and it'll also be inconvenient for the visitors. So let's keep it this way. And from this we learn a famous principle, which is al-amru fawqa al-adab. You should be considerate of your adab, but if you are told to do something, then your adab goes out the window. So he thought something was adab, but Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said to him, this is what needs to be done. So al-amru fawqal adab. If someone tells you that I need you to sit here and you may think it's bad adab, the fact that you've been told to sit there means what? You need to sit there. Because that person has commanded you to sit there. So he said, we went back up. Abu Ayyub al-Ansari radiallahu anhu says that it was very heavy on us, knowing how responsible we were and what great of an honor it was for us to host Rasulullah in our homes. When our teachers would visit us, we'd get very excited too. Sometimes our teachers would come to visit our homes. Not homes, we didn't have homes when we were students. We had rooms in the madrasa. I remember once I said to one of my teachers, Sheikh Bilal, that, you know, come to our room. Because he used to teach in the madrasa, our room was in the madrasa. I said, come to our room, we'll have a cup of tea. I wasn't expecting him to say yes. He said yes. I freaked out. I was like, the Shaykh al-Hadith of the madrasa is coming to my room. We had phones. So I messaged one of my friends. I said to him, that, you know, red alert, Shaykh's on the way, go clean the room. So these guys, they ran to the room. Yarhamukallah. And they went and they started cleaning the room. They cleaned it fast, cleaned it very fast. I was stalling the Shaykh. Random du'as, taking the long way, you know, asking them silly questions that probably, how many faraid are there for wudu, like just randomness. Finally, when we made it to the room, we came inside, alhamdulillah, everyone's bed was made, all the laundry was put away, all the dishes were, everything looked good. The room smelled good, everything. So the sheikh came inside, he's so hilarious. And he came inside, he sat down, he said, Hussein, It's the right of a student of knowledge that he keeps himself clean. It's not appropriate for a student of knowledge to have a messy room. I was like, oh gosh, he's calling this messy. This is the clean version of the mess. We put all of our books away, everything's put away. So I said, Sheikh, the room's perfectly clean. He said, yeah, it looks clean, but I can tell it wasn't clean. So I said, what do you mean? He said, I can smell air freshener. This is something people spray to cover. He said, this is what I call the spray of nifaq. The reality is something else, and you spray it to present another reality. He said, people who take care of themselves and keep themselves clean, they don't use these things. Oh, he called us out hard. One time, I'll share another story with you guys. It's not related to Sira, but why not? I was with one of my teachers once, and we had lunch together. And he was very old. He couldn't walk. So we used to... He was one of the few... Actually, the only teacher who actually lived on campus. He used a wheelchair, so the madrasa gave him a room to stay in. His wife would stay there too. He was very old. So one day for lunch on Saturday, Saturday was our day off, so I went to the kitchen. He had food that would be put aside for him. I brought the food with me to his room, and we sat down. We had the meal together. And after we were done eating, we picked up the bowls and we put it in the sink, which was in the next room, and came back right away. So then Sheikh Hashim, may Allah prolong his life, he said, Hussein, how did you wash the dishes so fast? So I said, Sheikh, I didn't. I just put them in the sink. I thought I have a moment with you. I'll benefit from you. Then when later on, today we have some time off, I'll come back and wash them later on. Today's our break day. I'll come back and later on wash it. So he said, no, Hussein, get up right now and go wash them. He said, those dishes sacrificed their honor and they became filthy to serve us. It's our haq that we return them back to their original state and restore them to their honor. Go and clean them right away. And that's when I realized that these ulama were such that not only were they worried about the huquq of Muslimin, they were worried about huquq of non-living objects. There's a haq to the, like he would tell us, there's a haq to the blanket, that it's not left at the feet side after you're done. You put it straight again. There's a haq to the pillow. There's a haq to the shoes. There's a haq to everything, your food. Everything has a place, and there's a haq for that. You fulfill it, return it back to its place. Abu Ayyub al-Ansari radiallahu anhu, he understood the haq of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He says, one night my wife and I were on top, and somehow one of the containers of water spilled. It fell over. He said, I freaked out, because I was worried that what if the water drips and falls on Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He said, I told my wife, give me the blanket. He said, we only had one blanket. It was a cold night. We had to choose between using that blanket to keep ourselves warm or making it wet to absorb the water so the water wouldn't fall on Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He said, we knew what we had to do. We took the water and dumped it in the, took the blanket and put it over the water and soaked it up to pull all the water in. It was a cold night. He said, my wife and I had no blanket. We lied next to each other, embracing one another to stay warm for the rest of the night. What these people, he said, we used to cook every meal for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He took joy in this. And while the Prophet was at our home, we would send food for him. I would take it, my wife would cook it. I would take it to the Prophet, serve it to him. Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam would eat. After he was done eating, I would bring the plate upstairs. And my wife and I would look for the places that the Prophet ate from so we can take his barakah. He says, one day I brought the food back and the food was untouched. I took the plate back downstairs. I said, Ya Rasulullah, why didn't you eat? Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, I sensed there was some garlic in the food, some garlic and onions, and these are things that we don't eat. I speak to malaika, and they don't like the scent, so I don't eat these things. You know what Abu Ayyub al-Ansari radiallahu anhu said at that moment? He said, Ya Rasulullah, if you don't like it, I don't like it, we'll never cook it again. That's the end of that. End of my affair with garlic. Imagine a desi saying that. Like, our affair with garlic can never come to an end. He said, no more garlic. That's the end of that. If you won't eat it then, I won't eat it either. However, Abu Ayyub al-Ansari radiallahu anhu, later on he insisted. He said, Ya Rasulullah, I know you've told me to live on the top floor, but I can't. I can't. Just the thought of being on top of you, it hurts my heart. My heart breaks knowing that I'm not fulfilling the adab of being at the bottom. You should be on top. And Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, when he saw the distress and saw how difficult this was for him, he then agreed and then went on top and began to live on top. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, he lived with Abu Ayyub al-Ansari radiallahu anhu for 1 month, and this is an honor for him. And we make dua to Allah to reward Abu Ayyub al-Ansari for taking on such a task and fulfilling that responsibility of hosting Nabi sallallahu alayhi wasallam as the haq was. One time Abu Ayyub al-Ansari radiallahu anhu was visiting Basra. And one of the people in charge in that area, as appointed by Ali radiallahu anhu, was Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu. He saw Abu Ayyub al-Ansari. And Abu Ayyub al-Ansari was passing by. He said to him, "Oh Abu Ayyub, let me host you as you hosted the Prophet. Let me do this back to you." And the Sahaba used to say this to him. They used to say, "You hosted the Prophet, let us host you now." And Abu Ayyub al-Ansari radiallahu anhu, he came over to the house of Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu in Basra. And when he was there, Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu asked Abu Ayyub al-Ansari, "That do you owe anyone any money?" He said, "Yes, I've gathered some debt in my life." Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu says, "I take responsibility of all of your debt. Give me this honor. You took care of Rasulullah, let us take care of you too." And Abu Ayyub al-Ansari radiallahu anhu, for those of you who don't know, he hosted the Prophet in Medina Munawwara, but where is he buried? Istanbul, Turkey. He was a part of the group of Sahaba and people who went to that part of the world to spread Islam and for da'wah purposes. And there was a jihad that took place as well. Khair. So Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam lived there for 1 month. Now while the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was at Abu Ayyub al-Ansari radiallahu anhu's home, he sent Zayd bin Haritha radiallahu anhu, who was like a son to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, but he was not a son. He grew up in the house of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And the second was the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's own servant Abu Rafi'ah. He sent them both to Makkah Mukarramah. And he said to them, "Go to Makkah and bring my family that remains in Makkah." The daughters of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, some of them were still in Makkah at that point. They had not performed the hijrah. They couldn't do the hijrah with the Prophet. It was too risky. So they stayed behind. So these two individuals, they went back. And there were others as well. Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu, his family was left behind too. So he sent some people to receive his family and other companions. They went back. And when they arrived there, Fatima radiallahu anha and Ummu Kulthum radiallahu anha were still in Makkah. Zainab radiallahu anha, she was in Makkah too, but she couldn't join them on the hijrah because her husband Abu al-As, who did not accept Islam until later on, he did not allow her to do hijrah. So she had to stay behind in Makkah. She couldn't do the hijrah. And as for the other last daughter, Ruqayya radiallahu anha, she had already done the hijrah with her husband Uthman bin Affan radiallahu. So she was already in Medina Munawwara. It was Fatima radiallahu anha, Ummu Kulthum radiallahu anha. And then from Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anha's home, it was Asma radiallahu anha, his daughter, Aisha radiallahu anha, his other daughter, and Abdullah bin Abi Bakr. So anyway, a group of them, they came from Makkah Mukarramah. When they arrived at Quba, it was there that Asma radiallahu anha, who was now at full term, she gives birth to her son, Abdullah bin Zubayr radiallahu anha. And that's just a whole different story. That's one part of history and seerah that only Allah knows what happened. Only Allah knows how this lady did what she did. 8 months pregnant, 7-8 months pregnant, she's serving food to Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in Ghar Thawr. And then she does hijrah in her, while she's 9 months pregnant. How? You know, I don't even know if it was safe for her to be riding an animal. It's very possible they were carrying her or she was walking. And she does this hijrah and she arrives in Medina Munawwara. She could have said, "Let me deliver my child, then I'll come." But no. She wanted her child to be born in Medina Munawwara. She must have been making dua the entire way. Allahu alam. She arrives in Quba, she gives birth to her child. And the interesting thing was, the Yahud, they said that we have prayed to our lords and our gods have cursed these Muslims, they will not have any male children. And there was a period that a few boys were born in Medina, but they died at a young age, just at birth. And the Yahud were gloating. The Yahud of Medina were gloating. They were very happy. "Ha, we told you." And then Abdullah bin Zubayr radiallahu anhu was born in Quba, and it was kind of like an in-your-face moment for the Muslims. Asma radiallahu anha, she says, that "I remember that day that my father was carrying my son," Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu, he was also in Quba. He was carrying my son, Abdullah on his shoulders in the streets of Medina Munawwara, and everyone was saying takbir out of joy. She actually says this. She says that her whole story is this. I mean, this is another part of history. But for those of you who can piece it together, you'll appreciate this. Because when he died, people were doing takbir out of joy that he was killed. Abdullah bin Zubair radiallahu anhu, the enemy had killed him. And they hung his body outside Makkah. These were corrupt men. They laid siege against the Kaaba. They killed Abdullah bin Zubair radiallahu anhu, and then they hung his body outside Makkah. And Asma radiallahu anha at the time was over 100 years of age and she was almost blind. She said, "The day he was born, my father carried him on his shoulders and people said takbir. And today, on the day of his death, he hangs on the doors of the Kaaba and people are saying takbir. By Allah, those who said takbir that day were much better than those who say takbir today. These people have no virtue. They've oppressed my son. As for those people, they were the Sahaba." So these two ends of his life are actually pulled together through the statement of hers. Anyway, the child was then brought to the gathering of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam held this young infant who's only been in the dunya for a few moments in his blessed hands. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam kissed the child. He then took a date, put it into his own blessed mouth, and with the soft part of the date that was now wet with his own blessed saliva, he put it inside the baby's mouth. Asma radiallahu anha says, "The first thing that entered into my baby's body from the day my Abdullah was born was the saliva of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam." He was a Mubarak child. This is what we call the concept of tahniq. And then Nabi sallallahu alayhi wasallam named him Abdullah. After this, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, he instructed the companions to engage in the construction of the Masjid of Medina Munawwara, which will later on be known as Masjid al-Nabawi, the mosque of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. When the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam arrived in Medina, right next to the house of Abu Ayyub al-Ansari radiallahu anhu, there was this empty land there that wasn't being utilized. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam inquired who owned that land, and he was informed that it belonged to two orphans, Sahal and Suhail. They were young at the time. Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam inquired who was watching over them, who's their mutawalli, who's looking over them. He then called that companion. He sat in front of that companion and said, "We would like to purchase this land from you. It's underutilized. It's ideal for us. We can use it to build a masjid." "That Sahabi," said, "O Messenger of Allah, it's yours." The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "No. This land belongs to orphans. You will tell us the market value. We will give you that money so the haqq of the orphans is not lost. We don't take advantage of orphans." The price was agreed upon. Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam had Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu pay that amount, and the land was purchased. Now that the land was purchased, they began to construct Masjid al-Nabawi. How long did it take to construct Masjid al-Nabawi? Most historians say that it occurred within a period of 12 days. And it was once again one of those projects that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself participated in. And when the companions saw Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam participating, they joined as well. You have, the likes of Ammar bin Yasir radiallahu anhu, who was carrying two bricks. Everyone was carrying one. He was carrying two bricks to show how excited he was. And Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, "Why don't you just do what everyone else is doing?" He said, "Ya Rasulullah, I want more reward." The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam then said, "For every person is one, for you there's two." And you know what else the Prophet told him that day? He said, "For you there's two rewards. And I also want you to know, as for your last meal, Allah will give you a bowl of milk. And the group that will kill you will be transgressors. They will be rebels." This prophecy is very important because that's exactly what happened. But that's another story for another time. Similarly, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam carried the bricks. And it was a very simple masjid, by the way. If you looked at the mosque of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, it wasn't too fancy. They didn't have any rugs, no carpets. They did sajda on the soil itself. There were palm trees there. the leaves or the fiber from the palm tree was kind of like their half roof as well. When it rained, the water came right inside the mosque of Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Animals would come and go from the mosque of Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. You know, if you lied on the ground, there'd be soil on you. It was a very simple masjid. And you know, my teacher used to say something profound. He would say that in those days, masjid kachi thi, log pakke the. Aaj masjid pakki ho gayi, log kache ho gaye. That in those days, those mosques were frail, but the men and women and children were strong. Their focus wasn't on the dollar amount, how much they can fundraise. Their focus was on investing in people. What quality of human beings do we have in our communities? And as a result of that, these were the men and women who inspired the dunya. But today what's happened is that our investment has gone into brick and mortar. As for what's going on with our youth, what's going on with our women, what's happening to the children of our community, who's caring for the elders in our community, all forgotten. The only people who give attention in our communities, unfortunately today, are the donors. You give good donation, you can dictate the policy of the masjid. You don't give good donation, inshallah we'll take your opinion into consideration. This is a very sad state. This isn't regarding any one masjid. This is unfortunately the state of the ummah. This is what the ummah has become. They built this masjid of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. In the mosque of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, there was a tree that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to lean against when he would deliver his sermons. There was a companion who later on built a pulpit for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Ma bayna bayti wa minbari rawdatun min riyad al-jannah." The area of land between my pulpit and my home is a garden from the gardens of paradise. Imam Bukhari rahmatullahi alayhi narrates a hadith, sahih narration, that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was standing on his pulpit and he was delivering a lecture. The companions were in front of him and everyone heard a sound as if someone was crying. They were looking for where the sound was originating from, and the sound was coming from the tree. In one narration it says that Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam called a tree and the tree came to him. While others, they suggest that the Prophet went to the tree and he calmed the tree down. And then that tree was cut and it was buried there. Hassan al-Basri, he reflected over this and he said, the tree cried because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam went a few feet away. How much should our hearts yearn for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? Learn from this tree. Just learn from this tree. How much our hearts should yearn for the company of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam? When's the last time we thought of that day of when we would bump into the Prophet the first time in our lives, the first time in our existence, Yawm al-Qiyamah? Salim will be walking and he bumps into Rasulullah. Everyone will have their own story. Everyone will have their own pleasure, their own joy. But sometimes it's good to think about that too. That I hope when I see Rasulullah, he'll be as happy as I'll be. Inshallah, I'll be embraced by him. I hope that he intercedes on my behalf and he views me worthy of his intercession. Hopefully he extends a cup of water to my thirsty throat too. Hopefully he embraces me and gives me the strength that I need for my hisab in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. These are all thoughts. Look at this tree, just begin to cry because the Prophet took a few steps away. What's the state of our heart? This is a question posed by Hassan al-Basri. The mosque of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was built. Now that the mosque was built, there was a need to gather people together for prayer. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam gathered the companions together and sought their opinion of what should be done to call people together for prayer. Someone said, let's light a fire that can be used. People will see the smoke, they'll know it's prayer time, they'll gather. Nabi saw some didn't like that. Someone said, we'll blow into a horn. The Prophet didn't like that idea either. Someone said, we'll beat a drum. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam didn't like that idea either. And he said, let's give it some thought. That night there was a companion by the name of Abdullah bin Zayd. He saw a dream. And in his dream he saw this man with two green sheets on. He approached him and said, what's this in your hand? The man said, it's a trumpet. He said, sell it to me. The person asked him, what for? He said, so we can use it to call people for adhan, for Salah. So that angel said to him, "That forget this trump. Forget this trumpet and this horn. How about I give you something better? What I'll give you is, I'll teach you words to say." And he taught him the words of the Adhan. And then taught him the words of the Iqamah. This Sahabi woke up and he ran to the mosque. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was there. He said, "Ya Rasulullah, I just saw this dream." The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam then said, "We will act upon this." And he called Bilal radiallahu anhu and told him to give the Adhan. As Bilal radiallahu anhu was giving the Adhan, Umar radiallahu anhu woke up. He ran to the mosque and said, "Ya Rasulullah, how did you know this? I just saw this dream too." And there were over 20, 30 companions who at the same time saw that dream of the Adhan. However, Abdullah bin Zayd, he took the honor because of, you know, him being awwal. He came in first, so he took the honor of being the one who saw the dream of the Adhan. What's interesting is that when he saw the dream, who does the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam appoint for the Adhan though? Bilal radiallahu anhu, which is a powerful lesson. Just because you're the finder doesn't mean you have to be the executor. Every person has a skill. The executor was Bilal radiallahu anhu. Why? Wallahu alam, if it was because he had some beautiful voice like muaddins have of Haramain and across the world today. It was more to do with because this man's sacrifice for Allah was so great. People had heard him screaming and shouting the name of Allah in the early days of Islam. And the man who said the name of Allah at a time where people were terrified to say it should be the man who says the name of Allah publicly every day to remind people of our origins, where we came from, where Islam started, where it all began. And Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam didn't select someone with a beautiful voice, because in our community, it seems like the Adhan is a performance. It feels like Salah is a performance too. I find it very ajeeb when we have young kids leading Salah simply because they have beautiful voices. If you want children to develop confidence, have a separate jama'ah, maybe one off here and there. But the one who leads a salah should be a senior person. Ideally someone of ilm, someone of taqwa, someone who isn't putting on a performance. Like, it's not like this Instagram, YouTube, qadi culture, where you have random people dressed up like all dapper and they're standing in like in fire exits reading Quran one verse each on camera. That's not the culture of the Quran we want to create. This is not a performance. It's a state of the heart. Now, I'm not saying that a young person can't read Quran with taqwa and ikhlas. We have examples of young sahaba leading salah. But it's a culture to watch out for. It's not a good one. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam selected Bilal radiallahu anhu because his call would come from the heart. And every person has a maqam. He earned it. Right? And there is a lesson in that too. Finally, the last point I want to mention is that when the sahaba arrived in Medina Munawwara, they became sick. There was an illness of Medina Munawwara that was very famous. And it caught the companions. Bilal radiallahu anhu became sick. Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu became sick. In one narration, Aisha radiallahu anha became sick. And many of these companions reached the brink of death. وَالْمَوْتُ what is that? أَقْرَبُ مِنْ شِرَاكِ نَعْلِهِ. As they said that, you know, death is not closer than even the shoelace. Like, death is here. They thought they were going to die. However, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam made dua for them. And he made dua that Allah remove the illness of Medina outside Medina Munawwara. And then Nabi sallallahu alayhi wasallam made dua, "Ya Allah, give us the love of Medina like you gave us the love of Makkah." And Nabi sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, "Ya Allah, whatever barakah you gave in Makkah, give us double the barakah here." Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he made dua. He said, "Ya Allah, anyone that experiences difficulty in Medina Munawwara is impatient, grant them such and such reward." That's where the ulama, they say, if you go to Medina Munawwara and you experience any inconvenience, be patient, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's dua will come to you. Any difficulty that you feel, any sort of inconvenience you feel, be patient. What's more important for you, to enjoy the company of Rasulullah or complain about, you know, your room or complain about something meaningless and silly? Nabi sallallahu alayhi, you know, the interesting thing about Medina Munawwara, and I'll end with this point. One of the mashayikh, he said something beautiful. He said, when you look at Muslims, as Muslims you recognize three harams. How many harams? Three. Masjid al-Aqsa is a haram, the barakat of which exists not only because of one prophet, but so many prophets came there. Ibrahim alayhi salam, Ishaq alayhi salam, and Zakariya, I mean all the prophets from Quds. So many of prophets of Bani Israel benefited from, and they contributed to the barakat of that. They made their du'as there. They made du'a for that community there. Oh Allah, bless this land. And Allah referred to it as Al-Ard Al-Muqaddasa, right in the Quran. Alladhi barakna hawlahu, also mentioned in the Quran. Now, in Makkah Mukarramah, the haram there was a result of the du'as of Ibrahim alayhi salam. But they say Medina Munawwara is all our prophet. No other prophet lived there. He built the haram there. He made his du'a there. Medina Munawwara is the legacy of only Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And therefore the ulama, they say, a person who visits Medina Munawwara testifies of how pure their love is for Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Because there's no other reason to go there. There's nothing else there. Fihi Rasulullah. We go there, fiha Rasulullah. Because there is Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. So with this we end. We pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives us the opportunity, honor, to visit Medina Munawwara. To stand where the Prophet stood. To be in the land where Nabi sallallahu alayhi wasallam lived. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam's love for Medina Munawwara was such that he said, had it not been that Allah decided to honor me with the virtue of hijrah, I would have been born in Medina. The only reason I was born in Makkah is because Allah wanted me to gain the virtue and reward of hijrah. May Allah take us all there. May Allah allow us to go to Medina Munawwara, stand in front of the resting place of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, and convey our salam directly. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allow us, our children, and the Muslim Ummah across the world until the Day of Judgment to be honored with moments, spiritual, special moments of the company of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in Medina Munawwara and also in the Akhirah. We make the dua of Umar radiallahu anhu. Allahumma ja'al Allahumma rzuqni shahadatan fi sabilik wa ja'al mawti fi baladi habibik wa sallallahu ta'ala ala sayyidina Muhammad. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi ta'ala wa barakatuh.